And so our text this morning is these two parts of Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, the verses 1 to 13 and the verses 19 to 26. And the sermon title is An Unjust Steward and a Poor Rich Man. Or a longer title would be How Should We Think About the Unjust Steward and How a Rich Man Became Poor. Several years ago, I was having a conversation with a young person who asked if we will be able to watch movies and play video games and enjoy other forms of entertainment in heaven and in the eternal state. His concern was that we won't be able to do all of these fun things in eternity and that our life in that state would be very dull and boring. Well, I don't really know what kind of entertainment and recreation there will be in the eternal state, but I assured him that the enjoyment that we will experience then will be far greater and more enjoyable than anything that we have ever or can ever experience in this life. Not only are the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come, but even the pleasures and the enjoyments of this present life will fade away in comparison with what we shall have in the time to come. The question, of course, is whether we believe that that will be so, or whether we will allow that knowledge to shape the way that we live today. Or will we instead choose to trust our own senses and to live our lives like so many people in this world, whose main objective in life is to maximize their pleasure and enjoyment while there is still time and opportunity. Or like that well-known advertising slogan in the 1960s and 70s, which says, you only go around once in life, so you've got to grab for all the gusto you can. And this is essentially what the author of Ecclesiastes presents to us as the approach or the philosophy of life. Just enjoy it while you can, before it is gone. Or in the words of the Greek Epicureans and the hedonist, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. As Christians, we know that that is not the right approach to life, and Luke chapter 16 is yet another and indeed a very striking reminder of that. This chapter has three parts, as we noted 2 weeks ago. Verses 1 to 13 contain the parable of the unjust steward. Then from 19 to 31, we have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And in between these two parables, we have a kind of bridge section from verses 14 to 18. And since we've already talked about that bridge section, I'd like this morning to consider the two parables that stand on either side of it. And not only that, but to see how they are really connected. We begin with the parable of the unjust steward. Several commentators have noted that this is one of the most difficult parables to understand. The two main difficulties are, first, why does the master in the parable commend the unjust steward? And secondly, what does the Lord mean in verse 9 when he says, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness? Now, while it is true that this is not an easy parable to understand, it is very encouraging to note that the people who heard the parable understood what our Lord was saying. Verse 14 says, the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. Now, the fact that the Pharisees were very offended by what the Lord Jesus had said indicates that they understood what he meant. But if the Pharisees, who were unbelievers and who were haters of Jesus, could understand the basic meaning of this parable, then how much more should we, who have the Spirit of Christ, be able to make sense of it? The parable begins with a certain rich man who had a steward. A steward is basically a manager or an administrator of the house. He was a very important person, one who had been entrusted with great authority and great responsibility. A good example of a steward in the Bible is Joseph, who served in the house of Potiphar for a season until he was unjustly accused and punished. We are told in Genesis 39 that Potiphar did not need to concern himself with anything that went on in his house because he had committed all things into the hands of Joseph. That was how much he trusted him. And so the rich man in this parable entrusted a great deal to his steward. Unfortunately, his steward, unlike Joseph, was not a faithful and just man. The second part of verse 1 says, "And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods." The phrase, "his goods," reminds us that as powerful as this steward may have been, he was not the owner of all these things. The task and the calling of the steward is to properly and faithfully manage the master's affairs and the master's possessions. In verse 2, we read that the master called his steward up and questioned him with regard to all those charges that had been brought against him. "How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward." Quite clearly, the master was convinced that those charges were all true, and we know that the steward most probably was guilty because he made no attempt to defend himself. The phrase, "give an account of thy stewardship," means that the steward was to turn in or hand over the account books to the master for inspection. Now, it appears that the main fault of this steward is not that he was dishonest or fraudulent in his management of his master's possessions, but rather that he was guilty of poor management, resulting in wastage and losses. So rather than taking legal action against him, the master simply fires him and gives him a period of time to wrap up his affairs and those of the estate. Once that was done, then the steward was to leave his estate and to find accommodation and work somewhere else. Verses 3 and 4 then record the steward's response to his master's dismissal. He recognized that he was in serious trouble and that he had to start making plans for the future while there was still time. His current job would soon be over, and he did not have many good options available to him. He felt physically unable to work or to do work that would involve heavy manual labor, which is what the phrase "I cannot dig" means. Perhaps he was quite advanced in his age, or his health was not very good. So that ruled out many job opportunities in those days. And furthermore, we are told he was too ashamed to beg. Now, we must remember that he was the steward of a very wealthy and no doubt prominent man in those days. And all the people would probably be able to recognize him and even make things difficult for him if they saw him begging. So that was not an option as well. He decided that the best course of action was to make good use of the remaining days in his current position to improve his status with others. And hopefully when he is eventually out of job, that one of them would take him in to his care and employment. Well, verses 5 to 7 record for us what he did. The steward systematically went through the entire list of his master's debtors and called up each one of them, one by one. When they came, he asked them how much they owed his master, and then he declared how much reduction in debt he was going to give them. The first debtor owed his master 100 measures of oil, which was a very significant debt, indicating to us again that this man is a very, very rich man. He was able to loan out these great amounts. One measure of oil was equal to about 33 liters in volume. So 100 measures would be 3,300 liters of oil, which is estimated to be the amount of oil you might be able to get from 150 olive trees. Such an amount of oil would be priced at about 1,000 denarii, or about 3 years' worth of salary for an average worker in those days. The steward then told the first debtor to take the official bill or the promissory note, sit down quickly, and write 50, which was half the original amount. And because it was written in the debtor's own handwriting and witnessed by the steward, the bill would be regarded as authentic. Then the next debtor on the list was called up, and he owed the master 100 measures of wheat, which would be about 400 liters. In terms of monetary value, this is worth between 2,005 to 3,000 denarii, which was about 2.5 to 3 times what the first debtor owed, which then translates to about 8 to 10 years worth of salary for the average worker. The steward then reduces this amount by 20% to 80 measures of wheat. And so down the list, the steward went, instituting his discount program to every one of his master's debtors in the hope that they, or at least one of them, just one of them, would treat him favorably in the future. Well, when the master eventually heard what his steward had done, instead of rebuking him or dragging him before the judges, he actually commended him, not for his unethical discount program, but commended him for acting wisely or shrewdly in that he used his current position to secure a good future for himself. As one commentator noted, approval of part does not mean endorsement of all. The fact that the master, and by implication the Lord Jesus, commended the steward's resourcefulness and foresight in one area does not mean that he approved of or endorsed everything else about the steward. So having told the parable, the Lord then goes on to apply the parable to his hearers. He says, "For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." What does our Lord mean? Well, he is making a comparison, isn't it? A comparison between worldly people, as exemplified by this unjust steward, and the children of light, referring to the people of God. And he's saying that worldly people in general are often very wise and diligent and careful and even single-minded when it comes to pursuing their worldly goals and objectives. They know how to take care of their earthly well-being. Sadly, in comparison, God's people are often not as diligent and careful and skillful when it comes to matters of spiritual and eternal significance. The point of comparison is to teach believers that they are to apply themselves to seeking after and serving God as much as worldly people apply themselves to pursuing after their worldly ends. Now, this is really important, and we need to understand the point of comparison. And I say this again, the point of comparison is that believers ought to apply themselves to seeking after God as much as worldly people apply themselves to pursuing after worldly ends. But the Lord does not stop there. He goes on from verses 9 to 13 to give three more applications or lessons based on the parable. First, in verse 9, he essentially teaches us to be generous with our wealth and to use it in light of eternity. Be generous with our wealth. Verse 9, "I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." The word mammon means wealth or possessions. And the reason why it is described as unrighteous is most probably because of its corrupting influence upon the people of this world. For example, the pursuit of money can make people very selfish and lead them to do all kinds of evil things, including taking advantage of others. And as for the phrase, "make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness," it means to use our money and our possessions in such a way that would advance God's kingdom among the people in this world. The Lord tells us in verse 9 that the time is coming when our money will fail. Notice it's not if, but when it fails, which refers to the fact that our money cannot save us from death, and we cannot take it with us when we die. In that sense, it will fail. Or it may be lost in this life, like how Lot and Job lost everything in just a single day. And that can certainly still happen today. The point is that while we still have our money and we are able to use it, let us seek to use it for God's kingdom. And the last part of verse 9, that they may receive you into everlasting habitations, speaks of our eternal or everlasting reward in heaven. It parallels what happened to the unjust steward, who because of what he did to his master's debtors, he was welcomed by them after he had been dismissed by his master. So the main point of verse 9 is that we should be generous in the use of our earthly possessions for the purpose of advancing God's kingdom in this present world. And we do that in light of eternity and our everlasting reward. Elsewhere, the Lord Jesus calls us to lay up treasures in heaven rather than on earth. And that is truly the best way that we can invest and store and preserve our wealth. So the first lesson is to be generous with our current wealth, to use it in light of eternity. Then the second lesson, found in verses 10 to 12, where our Lord tells us to be faithful stewards in all things, including our money. We read there, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." Now the idea here is that if we have not learned to be faithful in little things, then we will not be faithful in the big things. Or to put it in another way, how we deal with little things reflects our basic character. One commentator notes, "Selfishness in little things reveals one's character and can indicate how big areas will be handled." Another idea or principle is that if we are faithful in little things or things of lower importance like money, then God will entrust to us more things or things of greater importance, even spiritual responsibilities in his everlasting kingdom and heavenly rewards. The Lord gives a further illustration of this in verse 12, where he speaks of being faithful in caring for someone else's things, and then later being put in charge of your own things. But the main point of verses 10 to 12 is really to exhort us to be faithful in all things, including the money that we have, so that in the life to come, we will have greater blessings and even greater privileges of serving our master. Then the third application or lesson is found in verse 13. The Lord teaches us to serve God and not mammon. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. So mammon here is personified. It is treated as an alternative master or lord. A steward cannot be faithful to two masters at the same time. A choice has to be made between the two. We cannot give equal priority to both. It's not just very difficult to do so, but it's utterly impossible. The implication here is that all men will serve someone or something. The Lord is telling us that that someone should be God and not mammon. But what does serving God rather than mammon look like? Well, for one, it would mean being generous with your money when it comes to giving to the work of the Lord and to God's people, as we saw earlier on. But for another, it will mean having a stewardship mentality or attitude towards all things that we possess. All of us should be constantly thinking like a steward rather than an owner. We regularly have to remind ourselves that the money that we have really, in the end, all belongs to God. Every last cent of it, and not just merely 10% of it. And if that is so, then when it comes to giving to the Lord, we should be asking not just how much of our money we should give, but how much of the Lord's money we should keep back for ourselves. That's a stewardship mentality. Serving God rather than mammon will manifest itself then in the financial choices that we make and the sacrifices that we are willing to make for the sake of Christ and his cause in this world. So, for example, when you're faced with a choice between serving God on the one hand and obtaining more wealth on the other hand, then our choice will reflect whom we truly serve. All right, so to summarize this first part of our text, the Lord tells a parable of a steward who thought ahead, who acted accordingly in order to maximize his future interests. The Lord teaches his people to do likewise in the spiritual realm. They are to be prudent, they are to be generous in the use of their earthly possessions for his work and kingdom in this life, so that in the life to come, they will receive great blessing and reward. The disciple is to have this stewardship mentality with regard to his earthly possessions, to use it in light of what the Lord has said. God is our true master, not wealth, and we are to serve him and give him top priority. Well, may the Lord enable us to learn important principles for our lives, particularly in this area of our earthly possessions, and may the Lord enable us to apply them in real and practical ways. But then we move on quickly to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And this parable actually has two parts. The first, from verses 19 to 26, which we'll be considering now, looks at the contrasting lives and contrasting ends of these two men. And the second, from 27 to 31, deals really with the sufficiency of God's word. But before we look at the text itself, I'd like to just make a couple of quick observations. First, we observe the connection of this passage with the verses before it. Our Lord had just told the disciples the parable of the unjust steward and used it to teach them that no one can serve two masters at the same time. The Pharisees who were present heard it and they were greatly offended. Although the Pharisees appeared righteous and devoted to God, the reality is that they were covetous at heart and they were truly the servants of mammon. And to drive home his point further, our Lord told this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, really to warn his hearers, both the disciples and the Pharisees and others, to warn them of the awful consequences of covetousness and of serving material things rather than God in this life. And the second thing to observe is that while our Lord mentions two persons in this parable, the emphasis and the focus is really on the rich man and on his everlasting end. The poor man, Lazarus, is brought in only by way of contrast. It is the rich man and his situation in life and in the afterlife that is made prominent in this parable. The Lord begins by describing the kind of life that this rich man had. The color of his clothing is significant. Purple was the most highly esteemed dye of all. It was the color of kings and very expensive to obtain. Then in addition to this outer garment of purple, the rich man's inner garments were made of fine linen, which again was so expensive that only the rich could afford it. Now the man's expensive inner and outer garments were not reserved for special occasions, but they were the usual things that he wore, the things that he wore as a matter of habit. This was his usual attire. Then we are told that he fed or feasted sumptuously every day. He lived in dazzling splendor day in and day out, and his lifestyle was that of immense luxury and ease. And if he were living in our day, he would be classified among the ultra rich. But then in the very next verse, we see a sharp contrast. For just outside the rich man's gate was another man. His name is Lazarus. He was a beggar. He had been laid there by others, indicating that he couldn't walk by himself. He had to be carried around by other people. He was very, very poor. He had need of everything. He had no means of support and no way of providing for himself. And to make things worse, he was sick. He was covered with sores. He had no medicine to apply to his wounds. He was constantly hungry, longed to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And so it was that the time came for both men to die. Lazarus died, and we're told the angels came to take his soul to Abraham's bosom. No mention is made of his body or whether it was even buried. In all probability, what happened was he died there at the gate of the rich man's house, and the cleaners or the rich man's servants saw him, his dead body, and they simply threw it into an unmarked grave. But things were very different for the rich man when he died. In all likelihood, the best physicians of the land were hired to try to heal him or prolong his life. And then when he finally died, he died with dignity, most probably surrounded by his family and friends. His funeral arrangements must have been most elaborate, one fit for a king. So the rich man died, his body nicely buried, but no mention is made of his soul. Notice the contrast. On the one hand, nothing is said about the burial of Lazarus. And on the other hand, nothing is said about the soul of the rich man. We need to move to the next verse to find out what happened. But before we do that, I'd like to make a few comments. First, notice that the Lord does not mention the rich man's name, even though he is the focus of the parable. No doubt, the rich man had a real name while he was alive, and all the people of the land knew his name. But in the eyes of the Lord, the name of this rich man is not worth mentioning. It's not worth remembering. He would remain nameless, as it were, in eternity. In contrast, the poor beggar's name is mentioned. His name is Lazarus, and Lazarus is a beautiful name. It relates to the Hebrew name, which means God helps, or the one whom God helps. And secondly, we notice what the rich man's sin was. It certainly wasn't in the fact that he was rich. We think of Abraham and Job and so on. These were all very rich men in their day. So it's not simply that he was rich. That's not his sin. But rather his sin was that he was covetous. We see this in his extravagant lifestyle, and especially in his dealings with the poor beggar who lay just outside his gates. The rich man was a Jew, and he knew the Old Testament scriptures, but he totally ignored those parts that spoke of caring for the poor. He had the opportunity day after day to show pity and to show mercy to Lazarus, but he neither paid him any attention nor helped him in any way. The rich man lived only for himself. He did not do what the Lord had taught in the parable of the unjust steward, even to use his earthly wealth in such a way that when he departs from this earth, he would receive a warm welcome in eternity. Then thirdly, notice that if the Lord had stopped the parable at verse 21, one might be tempted to conclude that the rich man was indeed blessed, whereas Lazarus was cursed and rejected by God. The rich man had all that his heart desired, while Lazarus had nothing and was even deprived of the most basic things. In the eyes of the world, you see, that must mean that God was very well pleased with the rich man, but he was highly displeased with Lazarus. Brethren, do you sometimes think in that way? You look at the outward prosperity and the good success and the circumstances of a person, and you think that God must necessarily be well pleased with him or her. Conversely, you look at someone who is always suffering and struggling in this world, and you conclude that God must not be very well pleased with him, does not like him very much. Believers ought to know better, isn't it? And yet sometimes we too, if we're not careful, can give in to that kind of wrong thinking. Well, in verse 22, we see Lazarus being taken up by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which is a common metaphor among the Jews for heaven. But very quickly, the scene changes, and we are brought to see the rich man in the place of unimaginable suffering and pain, where the fire is never quenched, where there is only weeping and gnashing of teeth. And being in torments, he lifted up his eyes and he saw someone at a very great distance, even Abraham and Lazarus. "Father Abraham," he cried, "pity me, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am anguished in this flame." And from a very great distance, further than the galaxies, even than the physical universe itself, he hears the awful words of Father Abraham: "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. Now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." See, suddenly his mind was thrown back to the past. Yes, he could remember, and he could remember all the good things he used to enjoy. But he could also remember that miserable beggar at his gate and the evil things that he suffered. Abraham goes on to say, "And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." Now, Abraham calls this rich man son, not because he was a true believer, but because that was what he claimed to be while he was on this earth. Abraham was in effect reminding the rich man of his life of hypocrisy. And while he was alive, he outwardly claimed Abraham as his father, but he refused to have the same kind of faith that his father Abraham had, the kind that manifests itself in good works, like helping those who are poor. But Abraham didn't just remind him of his past. He went on to give two reasons why his request for even a tiny drop of water cannot be met. First, it would be improper and unjust for him to receive even the tiniest of mercies in hell. He enjoyed all the good things in his life, but at the same time neglected to show even a little mercy to Lazarus. Now the tables have been turned. He is being tormented while Lazarus is being comforted. And it will be improper and unjust for Lazarus to help him. But the second reason why his request could not be met was this, that a huge chasm or gulf separated the redeemed from the lost. Crossing over from one side to the other is simply impossible. And this is perhaps the most unforgettable representation in all of Scripture of the irreversibility of a person's state after death. There will be no second chances. The moment a person dies, his lot is forever and absolutely fixed. And notice that after hearing Abraham's words, the rich man didn't pursue the matter anymore. He knew that he was getting exactly what he deserved, and he also saw that it was pointless to keep begging Abraham or anyone else for that matter, because there was nothing that they could do even if they wanted to. The rich man had no choice but to accept the awful fact that this was his condition for all eternity. It's helpless and hopeless. Well, the Lord goes on to talk about the sufficiency of the Word of God for salvation, but we will not look at it this morning. Instead, I'd like us to focus on the one lesson we can and we must learn from this second parable of our Lord, which is to seek to live our lives today in view of the life to come. And this is the lesson that we are hammering home again and again and again. Remember that Jesus told this parable in order to warn his hearers, especially the Pharisees, of the awful consequences that awaited them if they chose to serve and worship material things rather than God. And if they sought to be rich in the things of this world, but poor in the things of God. And so we are reminded that all the riches and the good things in life must never in any way become our chief end. We're reminded that hell is a horrible place and to be avoided at all cost. We're reminded that we must examine whether our profession of faith is different from that of the rich man who called Abraham his father, but who refused to have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. We're reminded that true faith always goes hand in hand with good works, that faith without works is dead. We're reminded to do good to others while we have the opportunity, especially to those of the same spiritual household. We're reminded that what we do in this life will have consequences in the time to come. That it's better to suffer now than to suffer for all eternity. That everything will soon be set right in time to come. Just think of Lazarus and how his condition was totally reversed and changed the moment he left this world. And finally, we're reminded that the state of a man is absolutely and eternally fixed after death. In short, brethren, we must so live our lives, our thoughts, our actions, our words, our decisions, including our financial decisions, in such a way that is consistent with a true Christian perspective on the life to come. We must live in view of that life. And so this morning we've considered the two parables that are recorded for us in Luke chapter 16. We've seen the importance of living as stewards of God in light of what is to come, and not to live like the rich man who focused only on his present enjoyment and cared little about his eternal, everlasting state of his soul. Well, may the Lord Jesus enable each one of us to live indeed as his faithful stewards and as God-fearing saints in this world. Amen.